Okay, so we're starting session 6 tonight of the book of Revelation. And we'll just look there in your notes, and we're just going to kind of do a little bit of a summary real quick of things we've covered, just to kind of go back and review some things we've covered so far. A brief review there you'll see on page 1. Chapter 1, we saw where the Apostle John, he of course was exiled on this island called Patmos, and where Jesus appears to him and begins to give him these messages, and he begins by giving messages concerning the seven churches of Asia. Again, that's not like China or anything, that's Asia, modern day Turkey. And so he's giving them a revelation of things going to happen in the end time. Chapters 2 and 3, he has messages of both commendation and condemnation to the seven churches. And we looked at how each one of these churches really corresponds with church age in history. And the last one, of course, being Laodicea, which relates to the present condition, it seems, of the church, especially now in the Western world. Chapter 4, we looked at the saints of God from all time, all gathered around God's throne where we worship Him in song. We believe that's where the rapture of the church actually took place, because after this event, there's no other mention of the church from that chapter on into the book of Revelation. There's no mention of it all the way through chapter 19. I know for sure there's no mention of the church. Now, saints are mentioned, but we're going to learn tonight that there are people that will be saved during the tribulation period. So we looked at that. And in chapter 5, we looked at this vision that John has there in heaven, where Jesus as the Lamb comes up, and God Almighty has this sealed scroll that has seven seals in His right hand. And there was this commotion about, well, who's worthy to take the seal and who's worthy to take this out of God's hand and open those seals. And so everyone was just kind of upset that no one was able to do it. But then all of a sudden someone, one of the elders, looks at John and say, "Behold, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, He's able to break those seals." And so Jesus, of course, is who has been talked about right there as the Lamb of God. And He begins to break those seven seals, and that's where we started. And chapter 6 is where the tribulation actually begins, and that's where we covered last time. We studied the first four seal judgments, the first seal being the release of the Antichrist, and we know that's talking about the Antichrist, and even though he's riding on the white horse. And of course in chapter 19 of Revelation it talks about Jesus coming back on a white horse, but you can see a difference in the description here. As far as here's a man that is riding that horse, and it has a bow but no arrows, and which we believe to mean that the Antichrist, when he shows up on the scene, a lot of his power and his authority will be given him as a result of his peacemaking abilities and his political abilities to work things out. And of course that'll be one of the things he'll do with the nation of Israel. We looked at that last week. He'll make this 7-year peace treaty the Bible refers to. And so, but in the middle of that 7 weeks, or that 7 years, that 3.5 years, he'll break that covenant that he makes, and he'll begin to really show himself for who he really is. He'll even, the Bible says, go into the temple that I believe will be rebuilt, and go and show himself and declare himself to be God. And I was reading an article I shared with you, how I have some of my news groups that where I automatically get emails from different news groups that I have them set for, and one of them, it's concerning the temple, and you know how they're talking about it. I got one the other day, how they're, you know, they've already got the cornerstone for the temple, you know, ready. That when they get ready to build the temple, they're going to do it. Another article that I got was talking about perhaps building it instead of, you know, there's big controversy about the temple being on where the Dome of the Rock is now, but they're talking about, there's talk of even building beside the Dome of the Rock. And there's area to do that if they wanted to. Of course, that's still an issue. But so they're very much ready to build this temple. And the Bible does say that in 2 Thessalonians that at some point the Antichrist will go into that temple. He will declare himself to be God. Okay? And I believe that's the abomination of desolation that Jesus referred to, where he says, when you see this happen, you need to flee to the mountains. And you need to, you know, don't go back to get anything. You just need to get out of there, because it's really going to get bad at that point for the people of Israel. And so so in chapter 6 again, the release of the Antichrist was the first horse, then the war following behind him. We looked at that referred to in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where This would include Russia, and if you go back and read those two chapters, it mentions those names of those countries, and we looked last week at what those countries are today in modern day. But this would be this great war that will take place. And then, of course, after any war, there's usually some kind of famine. If there's just a terrible war, there's going to be famine. As we mentioned this last week, every time there's even when we went into Iraq and here when Israel went into, where was it, Gaza, the Gaza Strip, and they was needing to get food relief and things in there because there was so much devastation, people didn't have food. So you have to understand this is going to be more of on a larger scale, and so that will actually bring in a famine. The Bible says, and I'm just breaking it down for you, is that a loaf of bread would literally cost you a whole day's wages just for one loaf of bread. And so just to even imagine that, it's just unbelievable. And so worldwide famine, of course, with war and worldwide famine, there's definitely going to be unprecedented death. And it talks about this fourth horse where death and Hades followed with them. And, you know, they were given power to take life or death over one quarter of the world. And we just kind of did a little hypothesis about that last week about let's just say, just to throw out numbers there, let's say the world's got 6 billion, let's say 2 billion, and that's probably generous, people were raptured in the rapture, leaving 4 billion people, then that would be that, and one-fourth of that was destroyed, of course, that would be a billion people. So we know it at least probably be at least a billion people in this terrible, unprecedented thing of death and war and famine and all these things are going to happen. And so now we come to the final three seal judgments, and that's where we're going to start tonight. And the fifth seal judgment, now we actually saw this on the screen, so what we'll do tonight, instead of trying to watch it, when we do get to the next chapter, we will watch the video. But on this one, we'll just read this. So right here, the fifth seal judgment, there on the bottom of page 1, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. So is everybody with me? Okay. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now look there at line 8. When this seal was opened, the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and for their testimony are seen. Now, some people erroneously take this to mean the church. In other words, these souls were the church going through the tribulation period. But it does not refer to the church. Rather, this reference pertains to people who have been saved after the rapture of the church. These are individuals who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and who will be killed because they will not serve the Antichrist. They will serve God, and war will be declared on them by the Antichrist. And these martyrs, the Bible says and tells us, are to wait until all who will be slain during those years will be killed. And then they will all be resurrected together at the end of the great tribulation, where their souls and spirits are in heaven. Their souls and spirits are in heaven at this time while their bodies are still on the earth. So again, this is not referring to the church. This is referring to those that after the rapture of the church and after this devastation begins, as we've seen, the Antichrist and then this terrible war that's going to take place and the famine and everything that's taking place and all the things that are going to happen, there's this vision that he has, and he sees all these souls there that are at the altar there that were slain because of their testimony that they held and because of the word of God in which they held to. And they're asking the Lord, how long till you avenge us, okay? Look at line 18 there. The fact that the martyrs ask for judgment upon those that dwell on the earth makes it apparent that the persecutors are still living. Okay, does that make sense to you? So they're asking for judgment. How long, Lord, are you going to allow this to happen? So it's as if this is still in the process of going on. So here they are, you know, we know the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So here they are in the presence of God. They've been slain for, you know, again, their testimony and because of the word of God. And so they're asking the Lord, and he says, well, you just hold on until the rest during this period are killed. Okay, they're gonna die for their faith and things like that. So that's why it's telling them. So it tells us that their persecutors are still living. And then line 21, the fifth seal makes clear that in the future time of tribulation, it will be most difficult to declare one's faith in the Lord Jesus. It may very well be that the majority of those that trust Christ as Savior in that day will be put to death. And this is confirmed in chapter 7, which we'll get into here in a little bit, where another picture of the martyr dead of the tribulation is given, and in chapter 13, where death is inflicted on all who will not worship the beast. And those who trust in Christ on that day will be forced to stand the acid test of being faithful unto death. And so here, in this, we still find, line 28, that God continues his work of salvation even while the tribulation is going on. Like a farmer gleaning ears of grain, because if one more soul can be saved, God will do it. Okay? And so there will be, I believe there'll be one of the greatest revivals that'll sweep this world will be after the rapture takes place. And a lot of people will realize what has happened, you know, and things will start to happen that preachers have been preaching and talking now for years and years and years, and those that are left behind will immediately, if they had any church knowledge whatsoever, will immediately know what's happened. And they'll know that they have been left behind all over the world. And then we'll begin these judgments that will start to come upon the earth, okay? And so let's move on here. The sixth seal judgment, catastrophes on planet earth. Let's read that. Line 33 and 34, it says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" All right, so under this seal, this is where the actual wrath of God begins here on the earth. Now, in the first five seals, you know, where we're talking about the Antichrist, the war, the famine, the things like this, they're having death comes, and of course then the martyred saints, these first five seals, really that's not referring to anything as far as God's wrath. This is a war that breaks out in the world. Again, man kind of doing to man, things like this. But beginning here, and this sixth seal is where we actually see the wrath of God being revealed. Line six there, second line. The wrath of God is not revealed in the first five seals, as they reveal things that are the result of the rise of the Antichrist. Line 9, God is undertaking a direct intervention into human affairs. The judgments of war, famine, and death and martyrdom of the saints have largely originated in human decision and the evil heart of man. But the judgment described here originates in God as a divine punishment inflicted upon a blasphemous world. And the events are of such character that all are impressed with the fact that the day of the wrath of the Lord has come and their judgment is now about to take place. So notice you see that in verse 16. The people, and it says, all people everywhere were saying, hide us, rocks, mountains, hide us from him. And notice what they say, hide us from who? From the face of him that sits on the throne. So it's as if they know what's going on. They know this is the wrath of God taking place, and they're literally saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. All right? And so this is the judgment of God. All right? And so here at line 14, it will just kind of look at some of the things that happened here. First, there's the outpouring of God's wrath will produce difficulties in the earth, such as earthquakes. And in particular here, it talks about a great earthquake that will take place, and it will cause great distress. Then the second thing that will happen is that the sun will be darkened. Research this place takes place at least three other times in Bible history. Genesis, of course, is when the Bible says in the beginning God created the heaven and earth and all this, and then the earth was formless and void. and all this. So there's darkness there. We see even in Genesis and Exodus chapter 10. This is, of course, one of the plagues where there was darkness in the land of Egypt. Matthew 27:45 refers to where Jesus, when he was crucified, and all of a sudden the sun, just, you know, the light was gone, and there was darkness at the hottest part of the day. There was total darkness there. And so again, we'll see something probably even a greater magnitude here in the wrath of God when it's taking place. The third thing that will happen is that the moon will become as blood. Of course, we know that the light of the moon, the light on the moon corresponds with the sun. So you can actually, you know, because of what's going on with the sun, there'll be no reflection on the moon, and it will appear. It didn't say it is blood. It said we like blood. So it'll probably almost like an eclipse, I guess, and it's something of that nature, what it would look like if you've ever seen a lunar eclipse, perhaps. And so then the fourth disturbance is the stars of heaven falling to the earth. During the tribulation period, there will be meteor showers where huge bodies will fly into the earth with gigantic force greater than atomic bomb explosions. And we even see this in the Old Testament where God at times, when he was, I believe, I'm not mistaken, it was a prophet Samuel at one point, that when they were in a battle, God caused hailstones to come down and fall on the enemy. But this, I think, will be even to a greater magnitude. The fifth item it talks about there, mentioned, is the heaven departing as a scroll. Now, this does not mean that the heavens pass out of existence, for it is seen many times after this, and you see the verses there where it talks about the heavens again. So, again, but it's talking about it's like departing as a scroll. I don't know, not exactly sure what that could mean. You know, some people look at that as just like the, and you have to understand too, John was trying to describe things the best way he could, not knowing the technology that we have today. Okay, it would be like if someone from way back when came and we showed them a computer and they were trying to explain that computer, if they were trying to explain some kind of vehicle or something like that. You have to understand, John had never seen anything like this. So he is doing his best to describe with his vocabulary what these things are and what's going on and what he sees. So the heaven rolling up like a scroll, that could be an explosion where it just looks like there's this huge, like the heaven is just, you know, who knows, some kind of an explosion that's taking place. We don't really know, but John's doing his best to describe in his own limited vocabulary things that will be happening in our day. Okay? Now, the sixth thing we read there on that last bullet there under line 14 says, the sixth thing we read is that every mountain and island were removed out of their places. Again, this does not mean that they will pass away, for again, they're seen several times later undergoing a like process of change. And there's a verse there. It does mean that this great earthquake will shake the earth and will have an effect upon the mountains and the islands. I mean, so you're talking about a major, major earthquake that's going to take place that will affect mountains. It will affect islands. Of course, you know, when we had the tsunami over there in the Indonesia area, you know, that affected islands and land masses, of course. And this was an earthquake that happened there in the ocean, and all of a sudden here's this great tsunami. So it will affect all kind of things. It will cause things just, and this will be much greater than that. All right, so line 15, the elements of divine judgment pictured here are common in the prophecies pertaining to the end of the age. Christ himself, if you go back and look at it, Matthew 24, verse 7, predicted earthquakes. That in the last days there will be various earthquakes in various places. Both earthquakes and the sun becoming black are spoken of by the prophet Joel. And there's the scriptures that talk about that. Also, where it talks about the heaven departing as a scroll is mentioned also even in far back as the book of Isaiah. And there's scriptures relating to that. So the resulting impression upon the unbelieving world at that time is that the time of the judgment of God has come. In other words, they will know. This is not, according to what the scripture says, people will know this is the judgment of God. This is the wrath of God. I mean, it's going to be to that point. You probably heard people see something so devastating today, maybe on the news when they were interviewed, and they said it was like just an apocalypse. It was like apocalyptic. Some people refer to it in that term because it was just so devastating. Okay, and that's what people will be doing at this time. It will be so devastating, apocalyptic, literally this time, that people will say this has got to be just the wrath of God on this world. Okay, and then line 17, or rather I just read that, line 20, it is apparent that people of earth had some foreboding that this blasphemous, that their blasphemous unbelief and worship of the beast pictured in Revelation 13 are in defiance of the true God. Okay, in other words, it's like I believe they will know that when they, people are worshiping the Antichrist and taking the mark, they will literally know some way, I believe, that this is in defiance of God. Okay, I believe they'll know that. Because, again, like I shared with you last week, I don't believe God would just send someone to hell just for the sake, just because they had some kind of a computer chip put in. Okay, because if you think about it, we're doing that already. Okay, to a point. You know, they're coming out with bracelets that kids can wear. They'd have it in hospitals for infants that are newborn. Even on passports that you get to go in other countries, there's these chips now that are in those that can, you know, identify you and tell where you're at and all this kind of stuff. And so, but so what I'm saying is, so it would really make sense to a lot of people. You know, well, credit cards are being stolen. This is not working. It would be better just to have it implanted on my body somewhere. And it's already happening. Some people are doing that already in some companies and in different things. But my thinking is on this is that when this mark does take place and it comes about, it will be with you knowing that you're giving your allegiance to the Antichrist as God. And maybe even to the point of saying, I renounce any other God but this man as being God. Okay? So that would be the thing that will keep people, of course, from getting into the kingdom of God, because the Bible says anyone who takes the mark will not, and we'll see that as we get into this study, but anyone who receives this mark will not enter into the kingdom of God. So I believe that will be the reason. So there'll be some kind of connection between taking that mark and worshiping the Antichrist. And so again, line 20, it's apparent that the people of earth have some foreboding that their blasphemous unbelief and worship of the beast in Revelation 13 are in defiance of the true God. And they therefore seek refuge from the one sitting on the throne and apparently realize that the day of divine wrath has come. All right, notice the cry of those being destroyed in verse 16. They cry to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, but they do not repent. They do not repent. Obviously, these people know that God is pouring out his anger and judgment. Still, they do not repent. Here's something else. Notice what it says, that all levels of society are here. If you go back and look there, let me see if I can find that. Verse 14, really 15. The kings of the earth, great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, bond men, free men. In other words, it was from the richest to the poorest, to the haves and have-nots. All of these people, some great, some slaves, but in relation to judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone is in exactly the same predicament. All right, so it doesn't matter how much money you've got or don't have. The final question to it all is this: what did you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you receive him in God's love and in God's sacrifice, or did you reject him? Okay, and that's really what it's all going to boil down to. When it comes down to standing before God, it's not going to be, did you murder this person or did you do this to this person or whatever. The ultimate question is, what did you do with Jesus Christ? What did you do with him? Because even Paul, I mean, as terrible as murder is, and God does definitely not condone it or just blink at it or wink at it or anything like that, but Paul was a murderer. David was a murderer. You know, if we just get right down to it, adultery, all the things that people did, yet that was not the sin that would send anyone to hell. The sin will be, and the greatest sin of all is rejecting God's Son. Okay? And so that's what God will judge everyone for. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are, it matters what you do with Jesus Christ. Line 12, thank God that we who have been born again are safe in the arms of God, in his presence around the throne. Earth will be no place to be when God's wrath is poured out. Small wonder the Bible pleads with us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of grace. Now is the time of God's mercy being extended, because there's coming a time, yes, people will still be able to be saved, but more than likely to the having to lay down their lives as a result of it. But now, he says, is the accepted time. And I don't know that any of us really have a grasp of it, you know, really. I think if we had just an iota of the grasp of how just terrible this will be, it would just be something, not that we should be afraid of, but it would just, I think, motivate us more, you know, as far as reaching out to our loved ones and also just making sure that we keep our own hearts and lives right where they need to be with God. But and we need to be aware of that. Line 19 says, the book of Revelation discredits those who hold that God is so loving and kind that he will never judge people who have not received his son. Though the modern mind is reluctant to accept the fact that God will judge the wicked, the Bible clearly teaches that he will. The scriptures reveal a God of love as clearly as they reveal a God of wrath, who will deal with those who spurn the grace offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, and with the Father, there's nothing else he can do. There's no greater sacrifice he can make. I mean, to me, the greatest sacrifice for me would be to offer up one of my children. I just couldn't fathom that. But what else could God do? I mean, he gave his best. He gave his everything, his all. He himself, God Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And he came to pay the price for us. Okay, and if we reject that, then all that leaves is judgment. Okay, Jesus took our judgment upon him. But just because he took it for all the world doesn't mean everyone is saved. We have to receive that personally. We have to say, Lord, I believe you did that for me, and I thank you, and I receive that sacrifice, and I want to give my life to you, and I want to live for you and in accordance with your word to the best of my ability with your help and strength, giving me the power to do it. So God's done everything he can. But yes, there will be judgment on those who have not received his son. And I know a lot of people say, you know, well, if God's a loving God, you've heard it, why would he send anyone to hell? And of course, our answer to that is, well, God did everything he could so that wouldn't happen. But it's up to you now to make a decision with what he did. Are you going to keep just doing it, living your own life and doing your own thing? Or are you going to surrender to what God has done and give your life to him? Okay. So, again, let's look at line 25. The passage before us is a solemn word that there is inevitable judgment ahead for those who will not receive Christ by faith. Chapter 6 closes with a pointed question. Who shall be able to stand? The answer is obvious. Only those who avail themselves of the grace of God. Even though they suffer a martyr's death in this future tragic period, this is brought out in the next chapter. The given revelation emphasizes the importance of partaking of the grace of God in this present age with the bright prospect of the Lord coming for his own. Now, what we're about to come to here in chapter 7 is like a parenthesis, okay, a parenthetical information here. In other words, you've got the seven seals, you're going to go into the seven trumpets, and then you're going to go into the seven bowls or vials, as some translations have it. And then you're going to have chapters like this. There's kind of like a parenthesis that's kind of explaining a little bit of what's going on during these times, okay? Does that make sense? It's like if you've ever written something, but you want to explain it in a little bit more detail that people can better understand it, you kind of put it in parentheses to kind of explain it. And that's really what chapter 7 is. And so that's what we're going to look at here. We've seen six seals so far. And between the sixth and the seventh seal, again, there's this parenthetical scene appears. And we see God sealing those who will be sealed as witnesses during the first half of the tribulation period. So what I'm going to do is go back here, and we're going to put on the video that we can look over chapter 7. And so if you'll just give me a moment. Again, this is like just a parenthesis here between chapter, or rather the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And God shows us something right here, something that will be happening. And so let's see here.
After this, I saw four angels Each one was standing on one of the earth's four corners. The angels held back the four winds so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. These angels had also been given the power to harm the earth and the sea. Then I saw another angel come up from where the sun rises in the east, and he was ready to put the mark of the living God on people. He shouted to the four angels, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or any tree. Wait until I have marked the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard how many people had been marked on the forehead. There were 144,000, and they came from every tribe of Israel, 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, 12,000 from Asher, 12,000 from Naphtali, 12,000 from Manasseh, 12,000 from Simeon, 12,000 from Levi, 12,000 from Issachar, 12,000 from Zebulun, 12,000 from Joseph, and 12,000 from Benjamin. After this, I saw a large crowd with more people than could be counted. They were from every race, tribe, nation, and language, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. They wore white robes and held palm branches in their hands. As they shouted, "Our God who sits upon the throne has the power to save his people, and so does the Lamb." The angels who stood around the throne knelt in front of it with their faces to the ground. The elders and the four living creatures knelt there with them. Then they all worshiped God and said, "Amen. Praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen." One of the elders asked me, "Do you know who these people are that are dressed in white robes? Do you know where they come from?" "Sir," I answered, "you must know." Then he told me, "These are the ones who have gone through the great suffering. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and have made them white. And so they stand before the throne of God and worship him in his temple day and night. The one who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. They will never hunger or thirst again, and they won't be troubled by the sun or any scorching heat. The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to streams of life-giving water, and God will wipe all tears from their eyes.
So there you have chapter 7 there, talking about this great next vision that John has of these 144,000 that are sealed and things of this nature. So in your notes, we're on page 6. There you'll see line 1, the greatest spiritual revival the world has ever seen is yet to come. It will be a harvest of souls such as humanity has never seen, and its impact will be from pole to pole, from east to west, and it will take place during the tribulation 7-year period. This revival will occur within the first third of the tribulation, even while Antichrist is making his move on the earth, so God is making his move. And untold millions will be saved. And prior to the rapture, people were saved by the shed blood of Jesus. But in this revival, while it is still Christ's blood that saves, many newly converted will pay for the experience with their lives. All right, so again, we believe that according to the Word of God, Jesus will have come. And the rapture of the church will be with God around the throne, represented by those 24 elders there. And then after that, the Antichrist will Jesus begins to break the seals, and the Antichrist comes forward. And even though people at that point, I'm sure, will not recognize him as who he actually is and what his agenda is and what Satan's plan is, of course, he will begin to work the plan. Do this covenant with Israel for 7 years. And at that time, at the church, you know, we believe will be around the throne of God in heaven, again, represented by those 24 elders. We talked about that earlier in the study. But then we'll take, here he has this vision of these others that are slain, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But first, let's look at the 144,000. Look at line 12. Again, Revelation 7 is the first parenthetical, or this parenthesis passage in the book. It comes again between the sixth and seventh seals, and it contains some explanations of events of which will transpire after the sixth seal. Now, we all know that in Elijah's day, there were 7,000. You know, you remember Elijah when he was going through this turmoil? He had just had this mighty encounter with the gods of Baal and Asherah. And they had this contest where Elijah says, look, whatever God answers by fire, let him be God. He's God. And then you guys, when he's talking to the people of Israel, you need to turn away from these gods and come back to the Lord your God. You know the story. It happens. They get out there, these Baal prophets and all, they're talking and screaming, cutting themselves, calling on their God, and nothing happens. Elijah comes up, and he, again, he has the sacrifice there, and he says, well, pour water on it. Pour some more water on it. It was so drenched that even a little trench that they had built around it had filled up with water. And then he called on God, and God, of course, you know the story, fire from heaven comes down. But then after that, after this great victory he had, then comes this woman Jezebel, and she threatens to take his life, so he takes off, he runs. And in the midst of that running, at one point Elijah said, I'm the only one left. Lord, just take my life. I mean, there's no one else, it seems like there's no one else serving you except me. And then God spoke to him and said, I have 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Okay, so God has always got his people, his remnant, people who will stand up for him. And in a sense, that's kind of how we can look at these 144,000. Look at line, again, 16. In Elijah's day, God reserved 7,000 men who would not worship Baal. Likewise, God will have 144,000 Jews who will not bow down to the Antichrist, but will accept Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. And from each of the 12 tribes of Judah, it says, will come 12,000. This group of Jews will be saved again after the rapture takes place. Okay, why Jews? Line 21. Those who preached the gospel first, think about it, they were Jews. Okay, those who recorded the Bible were Jews. And God will seal them for use as preachers of the gospel, and they will preach it during the tribulation period. And sometimes we look at the Jewish people today and we see how they've not received Christ as a nation, as the Messiah. But you have to remember Paul, who the Bible says literally God used to turn the world upside down, and the disciples of that day were Jewish. Okay, and here again he's going to have these Jewish preachers and these 144,000 who will be saved, and they will go forth as witnesses to this world. Again, let's look at line 25. They are to be sealed for the express purpose of being kept through the trumpet judgments which will take place during the first part of the tribulation. That's what we'll get into then. Here in the next few weeks, the trumpet judgments. But anyway, they will be kept from that. And the angel that does the sealing cries to the four trumpet angels, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And special direction is given to the fifth trumpet not to hurt the 144,000. And you'll see that in chapter 9, verse 4. Now, here's a comment made by a commentator by the name of Harry Ironside that I wanted to read to you concerning the 144,000, because I'm sure you've heard Jehovah's Witness, different things like that. You know, they have a thing about the 144,000. Here's this comment he makes about that as well. He says, I'm sure that many of my hearers have often been perplexed by conflicting theories regarding the 144,000. The way in which so many unscriptural and often positively heretical sects arrogate to themselves this title would be amusing if it were not so sad. You're perhaps aware of the Seventh-day Adventist. Apply it to the faithful of their communion who will be found observing the Jewish Sabbath at the Lord's return. They suppose that these will be raptured when the Lord descends and the judgment poured out upon the rest of the church. Then we have the followers of the late Pastor Russell, which is the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that the 144,000 include only the overcomers of their persuasion who continue faithful to the end, following the teaching of the system commonly known as Millennial Darwinism, that very absurd and weird cult known as the Flying Roll makes claim to the same thing. Only with them, the 144,000 are those who have their blood so cleansed that they cannot die, but will have immortal life on this earth. Besides these, there are many other sects and which whose leaders consider their own peculiar followers will be the 144,000 sealed ones at the end time. All of these, however, overlook a very simple fact, which, if observed, would save them from their folly. That is, the 144,000 of composed of 12,000 from each tribe of the children of Israel. There is not a Gentile among them. Okay? And it lists the very tribes, and but yet here's people today that will try to spiritualize everything and to say, well, this is talking about my group or this group and that group. You know, take it for what it says. All right, it says it will be these 12 tribes of Israel, that there will be 12,000 from each tribe that will be saved, and not a Gentile is among them. And whenever you, and if you ever have someone come up and tell you that, you know, whenever people tell you they belong to the 144,000, just ask them, well, which tribe, please? In other words, which tribe do you belong to? Are you the tribe of Judah? And you can list some of the tribes there. You know, are you from one of these tribes? And see what they say. And they'll probably just have kind of a dumbfounded look. Well, you know, the Bible really didn't mean it that way. It really is talking about this. Okay? Well, that's what I have a problem with. And I've talked to Jehovah's Witness. I said, and, you know, and I'll come. They'll say something. I'll go to the Bible, show them a scripture, and then they'll begin to spiritualize it and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. And I'm saying, so what you're telling me is that God just gave us this book, but he's just making it so hard for us to comprehend and understand that really, what's the use? Think about it. I mean, why does God want, if he wants us to be saved, then why is he making it so difficult to be saved? We're the ones that make it difficult. It's man that's made it difficult. It's the devil who has brought in deception and try to make things that are so simple so difficult and so twisted that people literally would just say, well, you know, there's so many opinions, there's so many beliefs, I don't even want to fool with it, you know. And that's unfortunate, and that's where the devil has really done well, in a sort of speak, in his deception. All right, so the 144,000, page 7, line 1, the seal seems to be, the seal that is put on their forehead seems to be a visible seal. One reason we might could see that is the locust of the abyss will be able to see it, because when we get to chapter 9, it talks about the bottomless pit is open and these locust type creatures come out, and it says, harm not those with the seal of God on their forehead. So that maybe gives us an idea that perhaps this will literally be a seal that can be seen. Now, you know, that's neither here nor there, but there it is. Okay. The great question of identity asked at the throne. Okay, in Revelation 7, 13 and 14, it says, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, look at this, line 12. One of the 24 elders, and again, we believe that the Bible teaches, and according to other scriptures, that these 24 elders are representative of the church, from the saints, from the Old Testament saints to the New Testament. Like, you have the 12 tribes of Israel, that was like the spiritual significance of the nation, that represented the nation. Then the 12 disciples that we have, of course, in the New Testament, representing the church. But anyway, it says one of the 24 elders is quoted in verse 13 as asking the questions, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? So it is clear from these questions that the 24 elders are representative of a group different from those who are pictured as the great multitude in white robes. So if the elders represent the church, then the multitude represents a different body of saints. The answer is, these are they which came out of great tribulation. It is undoubtedly a reference to the specific period of the great tribulation of which Christ spoke. So in other words, what he's trying to say here, what we're trying to say here, is that here you have one of the elders representing the church talking about who is this under the throne who's been slain. Well, it's not the church, because they're the one doing the asking. See what I'm saying? And so there's two different groups. There's the church that we believe has already been raptured in the presence of the Lord. And now here comes this question. And, you know, of course, it's like they already know the answer to the question. It's kind of like one of those, what do you call it, a hypothetical question. Whatever, we already know the answer. But he's asked John. John says, well, I don't know. You know. Who are they? And then he tells them, well, these are the ones that have come out of the tribulation, the great tribulation. Okay, not just a tribulation, hard times, but this tribulation that is taking place on the earth. These that are under here at the altar, all of these had been killed, and it says, it tells us why, because of their testimony of the Word of God, and you know the testimony that they held to, and that. So again, this is, now you have to understand, this is talking about that during the tribulation period, this entails and includes the part where the Antichrist comes in, and all this is happening. These are the souls, and they're saying, again, it goes back to the last chapter there, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us of these, of what has happened here, and what's going on even now, you know, down there. And the Lord says, well, there's still others yet to give their lives, okay? And we will see that. Matter of fact, if you were to look at chapter, I think it's chapter 20 of Revelation, it talks about where these are actually resurrected at that point. Those that gave their life during the tribulation period will be resurrected, the Bible says, at that time when Christ returns, and then they will rule and reign with him into the millennial reign. Okay, and it talks about that in Revelation chapter 20, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, so that answer your question? Okay. All right, so let me move on here. Line 21, this is taken from one of the pages of Tim LaHaye's book called Revelation Illustrated, Made Plain. Listen to what it says here. Uppermost in the mind of God is the salvation of souls. 2 Peter 3:9 makes it clear that it is not God's will that any should perish. The same principle is found in other Bible passages, notably Matthew 18:14. As a special climax to God's ministry of salvation, Revelation 7:9 indicates that during the first part of tribulation, the greatest soul harvest in all history will take place. After this, I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Now that's a lot, okay? No man can number. Of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, this is his opinion on this. It is this writer's belief that more people will accept Christ during the early months of the tribulation before the Antichrist really has a chance to consolidate his one-world government and set up his one-world religion of self-worship, Revelation 13, 5-7 speaks of, than have been converted in the entire 1900-plus years of the church age. To assert that a soul harvest of such gigantic proportions is scheduled to take place in the future, it's admittedly to controvert the thinking of most prophetic students. It is nevertheless exciting to think that more people will be saved during that time than responded under the preaching of the apostles, the early church fathers, the Reformation preachers, modern missions, fragmented denominationalism, radio and television preaching, and even the present day when Bible teaching local churches seem to be gathering in such a large number of souls. This concept is more than an optimistic drama. For it is a reasonable conclusion of a number of prophetic realities, all climaxing with the text of Revelation 7:9, where it says, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. So you're talking about just some major happenings, and you know, again, so people will definitely still be getting saved during that time. Now, this is neither here nor there, but I'll throw it out there. And this is not in your notes, but people say, well, how will people be saved? Because some people believe that when the rapture takes place, the Holy Spirit is also taken from the earth. But, the Bible, what I heard one commentator say, and I kind of lean toward that, is that it will be kind of going back to what it was like before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Okay? People were still believers and, you know, able to put their belief in God and in Jesus Christ, but not to the point where he was poured out in the sense of, you know, in a sense like he was on the day of Pentecost. Now, that's, you know, some people look at it that way. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit, I guess the point I'm trying to make is this. Some people say, well, how will people get saved if the Holy Spirit's not here? Because some people believe that when the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit's totally, but that's not the case. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says in Psalm, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? In other words, he's omnipresent. So his influence will still be here, but probably not to the extent, maybe not to the extent as we have seen it in this church age, as far as the gifts of the Spirit in operation and things of that nature. Okay, but as far as through salvation, yes, he will be there to convict of sin and things of that, of course, to join people to Jesus Christ. Right, right. Okay. Let's see, I think I'm on line, am I on line one now? Yeah, okay, line one of chapter 8, or I'm sorry, page 8. Some believe that the majority of saints in the tribulation will die as martyrs. Many will be killed not only by taking the mark or refusing to take the mark, but also you have to understand they'll be killed by earthquakes, war, and pestilence just like other people will be. Others will be the object of special persecution by the Antichrist, the world ruler. They will be hounded to death just much as the Jews were in World War II. And I don't know if you've ever gone back or watched some of the documentaries or the movies on the Holocaust and things like that, but that was just an absolute, you know, that was just, if you could just see the spirit of Antichrist, you could see it right there. An anti, just to be so dogmatically against a group of people and just to treat them literally like dogs, just, I mean, worse than animals, really. And just the terrible things that happen. And then, you know, you have people like this president in Iran that says, well, he doesn't even acknowledge the Holocaust ever happened, and he doesn't even acknowledge the people, period. As far as he's concerned, they should be just wiped off the map. I mean, that is definitely the spirit of anti-God, anti-Christ, and it's just so prevalent. But that will be probably the same as it will be looked at as any Christian, any believer. That'll be the kind of the same thing that will be happening during this time. They'll be hounded to death just as much as these Jews were in World War II, to be gathered up, gathered together, and put in prison, forced to, okay, you've got to deny the Lord, this Jesus Christ, receive the mark showing your allegiance to the Antichrist, or you will be beheaded. You will be killed. All right? And so people who think, well, you know, if I miss the rapture, if I don't go, you know, I still have a chance then. It's like I said, if you can't serve him now, when you don't have someone breathing down your neck and threatening your life, how in the world do you think you're going to do it then? Okay? So, anyway, so there you have that. Line 5, because they will not worship the beast, they will be under a death sentence. And you'll find that in Revelation 13:15. Those that accept Christ in that time may be faced with the solemn alternative of either renouncing their faith in Christ and worshiping the beast or being slain. The result will be multiple thousands of martyrs. And this great multitude represents an important portion of those mentioned in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, who are given white robes as faithful witnesses to the Word of God, to the testimony of the Lamb. Now, in your little box there, I want to read that. It says, if you want some fascinating reading on just Christian martyrs today, and I'm going to read all that, I'll just tell you, but there's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you can just go look online for recent Christian martyrs, even up to this present day that we have in countries today where people are still dying because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In the Muslim nations, if any one member of a family receives Christ, they are totally expelled from the family. You know, they will have nothing to do with them at that point. You know, and we've seen some of our missionaries I remember seeing some of ours in Thailand, for example. We had a missionary that was telling about a young man that had happened to, and now he'd been just basically cast out of his home because of his faith in Christ, and he was basically just left to make it, in other words, it was like, okay, you believe in this God, let him take care of you. And of course he definitely has. But yes. Yeah, as far as they did. As a matter of fact, they're going to be coming home sometime. I'm not sure when. Is it tomorrow? Okay. So they'll be back in the States tomorrow, and they're just going to be here until things kind of settle down over there. Yeah, yeah. Voices of Martyrs, yeah. Right. And it just goes to show that if, I tell you, that's when you really know where your faith is, you know, when you know that if you go to church or if you try to get in any kind of a Christian gathering, you're literally putting your life on the line. And that really tells you, you know, that's why they have to have underground churches and secret churches. And not only doing that, not just having secret churches, but they're also during all that time trying to share their faith, knowing that if they share it to the wrong person, and there's people that try to imitate themselves as spies that will try to get into the underground church as a spy to see, you know, if they can find information about where the Christians are hiding. I mean, that's going on today, okay? And so we can't be naive to think it's not happening. But here it's going to be happening on a greater scale as far as worldwide when this all comes about. So anyway, there's some reading if you want to just look at some of that. And it'll, Fox's Book of Martyrs, personally, well, it will take you from the time of the early disciples all the way up to the present day. They try to update that, I believe, every so often. Yeah, Voice of the Martyrs, you can purchase that book. All right, let's look at line 13, where the scripture here, Revelation 7, 16 and 17, getting ready to finish this up for tonight. It says, they shall hunger no more. Now, this is talking about, again, just to make sure we're on the same page here, these that come out of the Great Tribulation, okay, these who have had their, have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb, these who got saved. I was talking about these people. It says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Verse 16 reveals that they will be delivered from the afflictions of life, such as hunger, thirst, and the heat of the sun. This may be a reference to some of the sufferings which they endured in tribulation. According to Revelation 13:17, it may be that they had gone hungry rather than buying food and submitting to the worship of the beast. So that could be one reason where he says they shall hunger no more, because remember, you cannot buy or sell unless you take the mark. And if you can't get food, you will literally starve to death, okay? And definitely be hungry and thirst. And again, you go back to the Holocaust, and you could see pictures, and it was just literally skin on bones. I mean, just terrible, terrible. All right, and it also refers to the heat of the sun, where it talks about some of the judgments that will take place and the scorching heat and all this. And so the Lord is saying, you know what, you're not going to have to hunger anymore, no more thirst, neither shall the sun or the heat, you know, be a problem for you anymore because of your faith and what you did and giving the ultimate sacrifice. All right, and then line 26, the concluding statement in the chapter is that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Again, referring to these tribulation martyrs. And the point is that the grief and tears of the past, speaking of their trials in the tribulation, this is not just trials of life in general, but these are the trials and the things that they will witness with their very eyes during the tribulation period. That will be just, you know, it'd be like some of these guys that come back from different wars, and people that were probably during the time of the concentration camps, and some of the images that they must have burned in their mind, and the tears and the heartache and the hurt of maybe seeing their loved ones killed and martyred right there before their eyes, and just all the grief that takes place. But it says God will wipe away all tears from their eyes due to the trials and the tribulation. And they'll all be over when they get to heaven. And the saints, I'm on line 30, the saints in glory will be occupied with the beauty and wonder of heaven and the worship of the Savior. Now, chapter 7 of the book of Revelation serves as a review of the situation described in the previous chapters and emphasizes two important facts. First of all, that God is going to judge Israel in this period of great trial. Okay, let me just hit on that just a little bit. You say God's going to judge Israel. Remember, we talked about this last week. Daniel was trying to figure out what these 70 weeks were talking about. And God told him that it would be a time where he will finish his dealings with Israel, where he will restore them and bring them back to where they're supposed to be. We looked at that, and we know that 69 of those 70 weeks, or which a week representing 7 years, have been accounted for. And there's one week that has not been accounted for, a seven-year period. So again, this is why I believe, again, the tribulation and all this going on is not about the church. It's, again, dealing with God's people, Israel, bringing them back and restoring them with that covenant that he made with Abraham back thousands of years ago. All right, so there will be a means of showing Israel, judging them in the sense of rejecting Christ, but at the same time, these 12,000 from each tribe, totaling 144,000, will be protected and sealed from the judgments which will fall upon the world in general. A second thing, as far as another fact that the book of chapter 7 emphasizes here, is that there will be a great multitude of Gentiles who will also be saved. But many of these will be martyred, and a multitude of the martyred dead are found in heaven rejoicing in the presence of the Lamb, representing every tongue and nation. And it's an indication that even in the tragic closing hours prior to the second coming of Christ to the earth, countless souls will still find Christ as Savior and be saved by his grace. All right? In our next session, we'll study the seventh seal, and then we'll begin the study of the seven trumpet judgments. Okay? Does anyone have a comment or question or anything before we close out in prayer? Okay. Yes. Yes, you can. You can just go there at riveroflifewc.com and then go to Sermons Online, and it'll be in that area right there. Now, the pictures, for some reason, are not showing up on our website, but you can still click on them, and it'll still bring it up. Okay? All right. So, Teresa, you can go ahead and stop that back there, and we'll